Well, it's just want to introduce our speaker, Ben Patterson. We're delighted to have Ben with us this weekend. I've heard about Ben throughout the years. His name would come up every so often, connected with a retreat in Boise, Idaho for Dave Roper. 1990, he put out a book called Waiting, and I remember reading that book, and it was really good stuff. And so Ben's name has come up over the years, but I've never had a chance to meet him until I met him at the picked him up at the airport today, and found out that we have a very common bond. We have the same idol. It's called college football. So that drew our hearts real close to each other. But his team beat my team this year, so I'm not going to give him any money. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, but we're just delighted to have Ben here and to share his life. He's the chaplain at Westmont College, and I know that some of you know him. Debbie knows him, and Rebecca knows him. Anybody else at Westmont College? Ellen, yes, that's right. Anybody else? Really, it was at Rebecca's suggestion several months ago that I made the inquiry to have Ben come up, speak to us this weekend, and I'm just delighted that he accepted it, and I just pray that he'll just bring the scriptures and the word of the Lord into our hearts, and the Lord will just give us a great time through him. So come on up, Ben. Why don't you welcome him?
Yeah, is this on? We beat them 28-10.
PBCs and what these churches have meant over the last 30 years. And you guys, you may not know a lot about the wider impact of these really remarkable congregations, but we feel it in a lot of different places, and I'm really grateful for that. And secondly, I love the privilege of being able to open the scriptures and talk about God. And I always feel, as I feel tonight when I walk up, this thought comes to my mind, you know, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Getting up to tell people what God thinks. And were it not for God's call and his inexplicable call, I would be foolish to do this. But to know you're appointed to do this and to give the opportunity to talk about the greatest thing in the world, in the universe, I'm just really glad to do that. I want to tell you a little bit about me, and God's work in my life before I actually get into the theme for the weekend. I wasn't raised in a church, and although my folks were theists, and I guess they were Christians and in a broad sense of the word. I mean, they believed in Jesus Christ, but they didn't take us to church, actually, which I really was grateful for, because I didn't like church. And a few times I went to church as a kid, I just couldn't understand why anybody would want to go to a church. But I believed in God, I believed in Jesus, and one day at Abraham Lincoln Elementary School, in Compton, California. I think I was in fifth grade. There were flyers passed out for the Good News Club. And there were free popsicles for everybody who went. And I asked around. I said, what's this Good News Club? I don't know. Nobody knew what it was. But it was like, come and find out the good news and get a popsicle. There was a high interest in the playground. And it met about a block from our house. Mrs. Dalton did this. And what it was, and I was really, frankly, I was just really irritated when I found out what the good news was. Because it was God, and it was Bible stories, and it was something about Jesus, and that just didn't strike me as good news. And we got popsicles, and I think my mom, when she realized that I was getting some religious instruction, she was really anxious for me to get there. So long after the thrill of the popsicles wore off, my mom, kind of kept shoving me down the street. And Mrs. Dalton, she had a shtick. No matter what she did, she used this technology that most of you probably have never seen. It's called a flannel board. And it's passé, but it's just a big board with flannel stretched on it. And you put other pieces of flannel, the flannel will stick to the flannel, and then you cut out flannel shapes of Elijah, or Moses, Jesus, and they would stick to the board. So no matter what the story was, and she told us all, she sort of hit the Bible's greatest hits, the kinds of things that kids love to hear stories of, Noah and Elijah on Mount Carmel, and a very violent story, kind of R-rated, but just great stuff, and we loved it. But no matter what she did in the Bible story, at the end, she always put a picture of Jesus up on the flannel board. And it was a blown-up, I don't know how she did it on flannel, but it was a Salmon's Jesus. This is probably the most popular picture of Jesus ever painted. And Salmon was Swedish, and so Jesus was a Swede. He was kind of a square-jawed, blonde hair, blue-eyed. I didn't know any better. I didn't know about Semitic peoples and things like that. He just was a big, studly, kind of, ethereal-looking fellow. And then she put up a door next to him. And Jesus was knocking on the door. And she always pointed out there's no doorknob on the door. The doorknob's on the inside. And that door is the door to your heart. And Jesus is knocking on your heart's door. And then she would quote Revelation 3:20. Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door and lets me in, I will come in to him and sup with him." It's King James. "And he with me." And I wasn't real clear on the supping part, but it was. I knew it was. He would sit down and we would have a meal together. But what I found really interesting and really exciting was that I would live forever if Jesus lived in my heart. And I don't know where I got this, because I don't remember them ever telling me about sin. But at whatever it was, fourth or fifth grade, I believed that if I died, I would be in big trouble, that I wasn't sure where I would end up. And I knew something about heaven or hell, and I had enough sense of my own sinfulness that death was kind of a scary thing. Because of eternity. And so when she started, she kept week after week, she always said the same thing. "Invite Jesus in, he'll come in and sup with you and you with him, and you'll live forever." And then we got our popsicles and we went home, and I had that story down pat. I must have been born to be a preacher, because I remember explaining the gospel to my friends at school, even though I hadn't yet invited Christ into my heart, but I remember saying, "Well, this is what it is," and I would explain it to my friends. In fact, my little buddy, Tom Lachelle, he accepted Christ after I witnessed to him. And I hadn't done it myself, but I remember one day I finally, it was time. And I raised my hand at the end when she gave this invitation. And actually, my sister did it at the very same time. Judy and I went back to her bedroom and we knelt by the bed and she explained, we prayed to ask Christ into our hearts. And I really did believe. I mean, I didn't think it through, but I rather pictured a little, 3-inch Jesus just sort of went in there, and there's this little table and chairs. I mean, I imagined it that way, and he sat down And I knew he was there, and he was. And I went home and told my mom about it. I'm going to come back to that, but I wanted to say this. I've gotten a lot more sophisticated since that time, and I still really can't improve on just what Mrs. Dalton explained to me. Now she had a couple of things wrong, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But you know, to this day, I'll be 64 next month, and I'm still. My whole life, and there have been times when I have gone the opposite direction from God, and there was a period in my life where I did everything I was told would destroy me, and I've never lost once this sense that Jesus was in my heart. So whatever else I've learned about the Bible and theology, that has marked me. That's my, I guess you might say, it's my spiritual DNA. And I want to say to all of you, I don't know most of you, and I don't know where you are with God, but just know that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if you open your heart, he'll come in, and he'll make you a different person. Now, the next thing that happened is really important, because my mother, as soon as she heard this, decided I got to start taking these kids to church. And that was not part of the deal as far as I was concerned. I didn't hear anything about church. In fact, the only thing I heard about church in the Good News Club was that going to church no more made you a Christian than standing in a garage made you a car. And my reasoning was good, and I thought, yeah, okay, it doesn't work that way. And I was relieved, again, because I didn't like church. And so my mom immediately took us to church. And I remember arguing with my mom for weeks. This is not how you become a Christian. It's just you and Jesus. And so I'm going back to Mrs. Dalton. You know, she preached the gospel to me, but there's something she didn't talk about, and I don't blame her for it, is that those words she quoted to me were words Jesus spoke not to non-Christians, but to Christians. And Revelation 3:20 is written to a church, in a place called Laodicea, that had become pretty much like its town's water supply. It was tepid, and they lost their passion for Christ. And Jesus was saying to the church, to his people, I'm outside, and you haven't let me come in. Now, the big thing here, again, she told me the truth, and there's plenty of scripture, like Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, where that Christ, he prays that out of his glorious riches God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's gospel. So it wasn't untrue. But the part that Mrs. Dalton didn't talk about is what I've been figuring out ever since, is that Jesus is one of those guests. When you invite him in, he brings all his friends with him. And there's a bunch of them. And frankly, many of them are people I wouldn't choose to associate with. People like you, you get the point. I mean, I'd love you guys to be there, but you know, just there's other people in other places that I may not want to choose to be in. That's the church. That's the Christian community, and that's what I've been working on ever since. And the fact that God has called me to be a pastor in His church, I'm really grateful for that. But it has not come easy for me. It hasn't been a natural transition. I really like it when it's me and Jesus. It's just all the rest of you, that he brings with him. Kierkegaard has a good way of putting it. He said that whenever Christ sees a crowd, the first thing he does is to disperse it and get one-on-one with everybody in that crowd. But the second thing he does is reintroduce you to each other. And that's what it means to be his people, to be in his church. So, here I am all these years later. I guess I was probably 9 or 10 years old. I don't know. I have since married, overmarried, an incredible woman. She's been my wife now for 35 years. I have 4 kids, 3 sons and a daughter in that order. My 2 older sons are married. My 3rd son's 25, is not married. And my daughter just got out of Westmont. And I've gone to college with all my kids because the last 14 years, I've been working with students, And so my first two boys, they got me all the way through Hope College in Holland, Michigan. And my second two, my son and my daughter, got me all the way through Westmont. And I think they kind of liked it. I sure did. And so here I am tonight. So anyway, I just wanted you to get a sense of, a little bit of my story and why I'm here. A really cool thing happened. 2 weeks ago, I was asked to speak at a banquet for Child Evangelism Fellowship, which is the sponsoring body of these Good News Clubs. And I gave my testimony to all the people who in Santa Barbara who were at this banquet. And apparently one of them knew Mrs. Dalton, but she didn't tell me. Mrs. Dalton died at 96, I think in 1989. But she knows Mrs. Dalton's daughter, so she called this elderly lady over in Prescott. Said, this guy gave his testimony. I think it was your mom who led him to Christ. So I got a call from Mrs. Dalton's daughter, Nellie May. Great. And we talked for about a half an hour. She said, oh, yeah, my mom led 5 Good News Clubs a week, Monday through Friday in Compton, California. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ through this old lady who put up with kids. I don't think I ever gave her a clue that I was listening. And just for those of you who are involved in ministry, you just never know what the Lord's doing. So anyway, that's my testimony. So let's shift gears, and I want to introduce my topic tonight, the thing I want to talk about this weekend with you. And I want to begin with a rhetorical question. Does God think we want too much or too little? If God were to express himself on this matter, what has he said about it? Is he bugged that we want too much, or is he disappointed that we're satisfied with so little? Well, I have two texts here. One is a kind of secular text, and the other is out of 1 Peter. And I want to start with a secular text. It's just a few lines from an essay written by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. This essay really changed my life. And some of the Westmont people here probably heard me quote these few lines because I love to quote them. But this is Lewis's answer to my rhetorical question. He says in this essay, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. That's Lewis's answer to that question. The Lord's answer, I think, can be found from just about every book from Genesis to Revelation. But I want to go to 1 Peter, to Peter's introduction to his letter. And just listen to these lines from the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, and it's really like a psalm that he's writing here at the beginning of the letter. He says to the people there, and I want you to note what he assumes to be true about them. These aren't things that he needs to establish with them, or much of them aren't. They're things that he just knows to be true. But he says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says why. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Of course you do. Even though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now these lines. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I want to just let that be our starting point this evening. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And though you do not see him now, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He doesn't say that you should be or you should try to be. He says this is just the fact. This is what we know to be true. This is our common experience as believers. Well, hold that. And let me take you back to the first time I started thinking about joy. Begin to reflect on it. It actually was sometime around the same time I became a Christian. But I don't know which came first, becoming a Christian or these reflections I had on joy. But it began at a visit to my grandma's house in Oklahoma. And whenever we would go back, we were Californians, we'd always go back, and Grandma would always fix this huge meal. And all the family would come. It was a small house, and so it just got packed out with aunts and uncles and cousins, and this huge spread. That my grandmother, she was a short, kind of portly woman, didn't have much to say. She just talked with her food. And these meals were incredible. And my favorite of all the meals that she would make would always be the mashed potatoes and gravy. In fact, to this day, when I go to a restaurant, I'll choose an entree based on whether or not it includes mashed potatoes and gravy. And so on this particular, you know, dinner, we'd all gathered around the table, and there was, it was roast beef, but there was this vat of mashed potatoes, just a mountain of them. At least it looked like to me, a little boy that I was. And I remember looking up at this mountain of mashed potatoes, and butter, melted butter, was running down the sides. Hey, come on, butter is good. It is. Now, this is stuff. I'm so sick of people telling me butter's bad for you. Butter, I mean, you know, the greatest single factor in longevity is happiness. It really is. Right? And butter makes me happy. So anyway. Rivulets of butter, yellow, golden butter running down the side, steam rising up, and I was right by it, and I was thinking, am I going to make the gravy was right beside that. It's hard to defend gravy, but anyway, the gravy was right here, and was it going to be a moat of gravy? Was it going to be a big lake of gravy? But I was getting ready, and somebody asked this uncle, I'll call him Albert, from the Beatles song, but it's not his name, but Uncle Albert was to pray. And I was a little surprised because even though I didn't know him personally, whenever I heard his name mentioned, my folks' voices would lower, just kind of the volume would go down a bit. And they start kind of whispering. And the only word I would pick up in their whisperings was Pentecostal. No. And I didn't know what a Pentecostal was, but it seemed like it was a strange thing. And so I was surprised. I knew it was religious, but I didn't know why. Why would you ask Uncle Albert the Pentecostal to pray? And then when he started praying, oh my gosh, he was so thankful. I mean, he was thankful for everything. He got so thankful, he began to sing his prayer. He started clapping his hands and he started crying. And he thanked God for every single dish on the table, for the knives and the forks, the hands that prepared. He went on and on and on and on. And all I could see was the steam and the mashed potatoes just going down lower and the butter starting to harden on the side. And this prayer went on forever. I was furious with this man. And I was mad at him for years. But, and this is, I'm telling the truth, a seed was planted in my mind that day. And, you know, it started, it was unformed at first. It was like, what? Why would anyone do that? I mean, what would make a man act that way? And as that seed began to mature in me, I want to give you my proposition for the weekend. And I want to just develop this. And it's this. Joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. That's what this whole weekend's about. I want to commend to you a way of life which believes and acts as though this were true. That joy is what you experience when you are grateful for the grace that's been given you. And if we could ever fully take in all that's been given, then no amount of rejoicing could ever be excessive. So you see where I've come with that encounter with Uncle Albert, from disgust to a kind of wonder. Joy was what he experienced as he was grateful for what he saw. And then I want to add that if we could see all that's being given, no amount of rejoicing could ever be too much. Gratitude and joy are the twin children of grace. They are organically joined together theologically and spiritually. In fact, in the Greek language, they're even related linguistically. Did you know that the Greek words for joy, for grace, and for gratitude all have the same root? Kai alpha rho. It's a word that has to do with well-being. And so grace is charis. Gratitude is eucharistia, again, same root. And joy is chara. So there you have it. Now, again, this doesn't prove my point, but I do think God superintended the development of the Greek language so I could illustrate my point, is that these three things go together. Joy is what you experience as you are grateful for the grace that's been given you. Charis, Eucharistia, chara. Now, that's pictured in the Greek language. It's actually the reality of the gospel, isn't it? Grace, God's mercy, his unmerited favor. That's what Frederick Buechner calls the crucial eccentricity of the gospel. This unique and wonderfully odd thing that God does to forgive sinners. Not giving them the bad things they deserve, but giving them the incredibly good things they don't deserve. I mean, the great mystery for a Christian is not that bad things can happen to good people. No, the great mystery is that such a good thing has happened to bad people. Sinners. Paul says, the proof of God's amazing love is this, that is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. This is this odd thing, this thing without parallel in just about every other area of life. And for those who see it and who understand it, it is cause for a huge thank you, isn't it? And when you give huge thank yous, you also happen to feel really glad. Try it sometime. Try being simultaneously thankful and upset. You just can't do it. You can even be thankful when you're depressed. And there can be a kind of subterranean gladness that even flows while you're feeling depressed. Karl Barth has a great way of putting it. How can anything more or different be asked of man? The only answer to charis, grace, is Eucharistia, thanksgiving. Grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace like thunder, lightning. These are some great word pictures here. Gratitude, or grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. I mean, God walks out and looks into the abyss, the Grand Canyon of our fallenness. and he shouts, "Grace!" And it comes back, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." All creation. Or this, a gratitude follows grace like thunder lightning. Again, a great picture here. The lightning, grace. The thunder, thank you! They go together. They are organically put together, and that is the pattern throughout Scripture. I love the Psalms, and I love to pray the Psalms. I discovered the Psalms about 10 years ago, really, as something more than just something to study, but actually something to help me pray and actually teach me to pray. And if the Lord lets me live long enough, I want to memorize every one of them. They're incredible. But I'm struck here, right in the center of the Bible. When I first was being taught how to find books in the Bible, I was told, you put your finger in the middle and just find the Psalms. And it's pretty much the case. And there they are, right in the middle of the Bible, here's this book of prayer. I once heard a preacher say, the Bible doesn't say all that much about prayer. What book's he reading? The longest book in the Bible is prayer, But notice this, at the heart of the Bible, it's a book of prayer. The first word is blessed. Right? It's a grace word. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Blessedness. It starts off the last word in the Psalter. Yeah. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The whole stinking book is about grace and gratitude and rejoicing. Mary, miraculously pregnant with Jesus, goes to visit Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with John. And Elizabeth's infant gets very active when Mary shows up at her doorstep. In fact, Elizabeth comes out and exclaims to Mary, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Now, what I'm doing tonight, you guys, just to introduce this, I just want to make the case for joy being so fundamental to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And I'll spin this out in a lot of different ways tomorrow. But just this talk about fundamental, this is so elemental that the baby in the presence, the baby John in the presence of baby Jesus, yet unborn, leaps for joy. Now, we've had four kids, and it's always fun to watch the little kid kick, on the inside, and we would joke about, high hurdlers and stuff like that. But we didn't seriously, attribute some emotion or attitude. But Elizabeth knows why the baby jumps. That's how fundamental it is. And that's exactly the kind of thing that happens when people see Jesus for who he is. The shepherds, on the night of his birth, are sitting around their campfire. And maybe you know this, shepherds were not like the kind of shepherds or the people you see in, these Christmas creches. These were, these people smelled bad. They had bad reputations. I think probably they're sitting around with bottles and brown paper bags while they're, on Christmas Eve, but the angels appear, and Luke says their reaction is they were terrified. And the Greek is literally they were mega afraid, megaphobos. And the angel says, I love this, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The great joy translation in the NIV is mega joy. So I'll match your mega fear with mega joy. Jesus, he said in his mission statement, was that "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And what is fullness of life if not joyful? He said he taught the things he taught for the sake of joy. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. John 15:11. And when people discover this, he said, they're like a man who finds treasure hidden in a field, who when he found it, hid it again. And then in his joy, sold all he had and bought that field. And why did Jesus go to the cross? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus is all about joy. He's all about joy. Two more stories and I'll end for tonight. Remember the story of the woman who comes to Simeon's house when Simeon is sponsoring a luncheon for Jesus? Simon is a well-known and respected city father. And Jesus is a prophet, a teacher. He's got a following. And so Simon, who doesn't like Jesus, invites him to his house for a luncheon and treats him with patronizing contempt when he arrives. Doesn't greet him with any kind of warmth. He doesn't see to it that his feet are washed. They recline around the table and start to eat. And then the room is instantly silent because they look up and standing in the doorway is this woman that everyone knows to be a bad woman, a woman with a reputation. And not only that, but you can read this in Luke 7, she's standing there, we're told, with her hair falling about her shoulders. Her hair was undone. This is an act of the gravest public immodesty for a Jewish woman. And she's in a room full of men. And she's got a reputation. And all you can hear is the sound of her bare feet, padding across the stone floor. And she's walking in the direction of Simon and Jesus. And everybody in that room wants to know, who does she know? And she stops by Jesus, much to Simon's relief. And now, note what she does. She starts to cry. And we're not talking just, she's not just sniffing and dabbing her eyes. The scripture says, she washed his feet with her tears. That these big tears fall down on Jesus' dirty feet. They cause little rivulets of mud to form. And then she takes her hair and wipes off his feet with her hair. You think Uncle Albert is over the top. And then she takes this vial of very expensive perfume and she breaks it open and she begins to rub it into his feet. And Simon starts thinking. He said, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who this is. Wouldn't let her do it. And Jesus looks at Simon and asks him a question, which is directly, pointed to what he's thinking. He says, Simon, there were two men in debt to a moneylender. One owed him about $5. The other owed him about $1 million. And since neither could pay back their debts, he canceled both of them. Which of them do you think will have greater cause to be grateful? Well, I suppose the person who was forgiven the most. And Jesus says, oh, I love this. I picture it this way. He says, Simon, and he's looking at the woman. The Bible doesn't say that, but he does say this. He says, Simon, can you see this woman? Because the fact was, Simon couldn't see her. She was just a category, a whore, bad woman. He says, when I came here, there was no warmth in your greeting, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't wash my feet, but she hasn't stopped wiping them with her tears. And I tell you, and I'm now quoting from the New Living Translation of this, I tell you her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me so much love. But a person who has been forgiven little shows only a little love. Now, brothers and sisters, don't answer this. Just think about it. Is there anyone here who thinks he or she has not been forgiven so much. And do any of you think, well, you know, I mean, he died for a lot of messed up people, but I didn't really need that much of his blood. I mean, no, we know it's not true. But again, back to the premise. I mean, rejoicing is what you do. Joy is what you experience when you are grateful for the grace that's been given you. And if we could see the grace for all that it is, no amount of gratitude or rejoicing could ever be excessive, too much. Well, one more story, and just want to make sure you get the point. When I was pastoring in New Jersey, our church funded the translation of the Jesus film into the language of a tribal group in Indonesia. And actually, I shouldn't even be saying that because the government there is so incredibly oppressive. This is dangerous to say that much, and I apologize. But anyway, this tribal group, and I actually, Paul Eshelman, who worked with Campus Crusade and was involved, you know, from the very beginning with the Jesus film, I had lunch with him as we were flying to Malaysia, and I had met him at L.A. International Airport because he wanted to tell me about this film and the effect that it had on the people when they'd taken it to this people. It's a tribal group, and they'd never seen a movie. They never heard about Jesus. And he says, you got to hear this. And in fact, he had a guy with him who had actually taken the film back into the jungle. And, you know, they set up the generator, and they set up the projector and the screen and everything else. And these people had never seen a movie, never heard about Jesus, and they were into it. And, you know, the whole story, and they loved Jesus. You know, he loved people. The children wanted to be with him, and he healed the sick, and he fed the hungry. And as the story developed, you know, he gets arrested and beaten. And the people went ballistic when they saw this. I mean, how could you do this to him? And they stood up and they started, you know, shaking their fists. They didn't know where to shake their fists, at the screen or the guy on the projector. But they were on the verge of murder themselves. And they were starting to throw things, you know, and they had to stop the film and calm them down. You know. I said, now there's more. So they got calmed down, and then they started the film up again. But then they crucified him. Drove nails into his hands and feet, and he died a painful death. This time, they began to sob. And it got so loud and so out of control, the weeping, the wailing, that they had to stop the movie again, calm them down, and say, there's more. And you know what's coming. He gets raised. And they partied. And they had to stop the film again. Because they couldn't stop singing and dancing and shouting. Okay. You know, you can only hear the gospel for the first time once. But hey, it doesn't have to be downhill from there. It doesn't have to be. And may God give us the grace to really hear the gospel again and again and again. I started wearing a cross this year. I never have before, but I got a little cross that's right here. Because I thought, you know, Ben, it's just you've been around too long. You need to touch this cross. It's really interesting. The day I bought the cross, it was last June, actually doing a wedding for a couple of Westmont students in Fort Collins. And Loretta and I were in Colorado Springs in the morning the day before the wedding, and we bought this little Celtic cross. And I put it on. Never worn a cross, or I don't like jewelry, and I had it on, and I was very aware of it. Got to our hotel that night, and we thought, let's watch a movie before we go to sleep. And by the time we got ready for bed, We thought we might watch. We didn't watch a heavy movie, so we thought we might watch Inspector Clouseau, you know, the new Steve Martin film. That's all we had the energy for. But by the time we got ready for bed, you know, I mean, the old people we are, says, you know, I don't have the energy to watch Inspector Clouseau. So we got in bed and we thought, well, we'll just kind of surf the channels just for a moment before we go to sleep. So we went about four channels and we were right at the beginning of the Passion of the Christ. And we couldn't stop watching it. Now, you know, this is an old couple who can't handle Inspector Clouseau. And here we were. And I thought, you know, thank you, Lord. On the first day I put on a cross, I watched this. Joy is what you experience when you are grateful for the grace that's been given you. And if we could ever see it, really take it in, and we can, you know. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, chapter 3, is, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We may. Well, if we could take it in, no amount of rejoicing and gratitude could ever be too much. That's what I want to talk about tomorrow and Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I pray that our time together as your people, as I try to teach your word, as we sing and play together, that you would be honored by our time together, that we would be encouraged, and that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see the riches of the grace of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.